We have two announcements. One is Miss Luella Jackson has misplaced or in some way lost her class discussion pages of the notebook. Is there anybody here who has seen an extra notebook around with class discussion pages in it? Miss Luella Jackson, please be on the lookout for this. And then the other announcement to be made by the president of the freshman class.
This is for all of you Americans who will be meeting in room 102 in the middle of the year. 102 during our class on the spirit. And
then page 29. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Now, Father, we do seek thy special guidance as we conclude our brief study of Ruth and begin the study of the poetical books. Now, we thank thee that thou didst have our present needs in thy mind in writing these precious parts of Holy Scripture. Open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy word, we pray. We commit this entire weekend to thee. And we ask, Lord, that without exception, every one of us in this group will go forward in the Lord Jesus Christ this weekend. We commit to thee the game tomorrow morning, that in every way that game will magnify the name of Christ. We thank thee that thou will lead our study now and cause it to count for eternity, because we come in Jesus' dear name. Amen. When we closed last time on page 29, we were examining the eighth principle. Study carefully the law of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament in order to realize the glory of Christ as the kinsman redeemer. On the surface, this seems to be a very arbitrary way of regulating a love affair. If anyone should say to you such a law as this would create chaos in a man's individual love affairs, what explanation or explanations could you give? I have at least two explanations for this. The first is that the requirement was not absolute. The requirement was not absolute. That fact is made clear in Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 to 10. Deuteronomy 25, 7 to 10 mentions a ceremony that is called the loosing of the shoes. And you see, what is the meaning of this ceremony, the loosing of the shoes? And that is that if a person did not want to possess this particular one as a life companion, he didn't have to do it. The commandment was not an absolute commandment. And then the second answer is that God gave the supernatural law. God gave the supernatural law. The idea was not, well, marry somebody whether you love her or not. That wasn't the idea. But the idea was that when God planned the thing, then all the details worked together. And God gave the supernatural law. There is such a thing as natural love in marital relationships. But that never takes the place of the supernatural love. Time and again I come back to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's not a natural love. That is a supernatural thing. From a careful check of the entire book of Ruth, note clearly how Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. In your answers, show what he had to be in order to redeem Ruth. Since this is a beautiful picture of what Christ had to be in order to redeem us and make us his bride. Indicate what also Boaz had to do in order to redeem Ruth. Since this is a beautiful picture of what Christ had to do in order to redeem us as his bride. What did he have to be? He had to be near of kin. We say that he became the kinsman redeemer. And he had to be near of kin in order to redeem. That, of course, illustrates why the Lord Jesus had to become man. Why did God have to become man? He had to be near of kin in order to redeem me. He had to be near of kin in order to redeem you. The second question is, what did he have to do? He had to pay the price. And Boaz was willing to pay the price in order to redeem Ruth. The Lord Jesus was willing to pay the price in order to redeem us.
I like to take chapter 4, verse 6 as an illustration of this truth. Ruth 4, verse 6 tells us that the one who was near kin declined the privilege of marrying Ruth because he didn't want to mar his inheritance.
But Boaz was perfectly willing to mar his inheritance. But oh, that's just the slightest suggestion of what Jesus did. In order to redeem me, the Lord Jesus had to mar his inheritance. In order to redeem you, he had to mar his inheritance. You take this expression that's sometimes used, marrying beneath yourself socially. Or what's the greatest illustration of that through all human history? Someone who married beneath himself socially. It's the Lord Jesus. When I accepted him as my Savior, I married him. He married me. That's Ephesians 5, 23-33. And oh, did ever anybody marry beneath himself socially? When the Lord Jesus married me, he's a God-man, and yet he joined to me in the married relationship. He's the God-man, and yet he's joined to you in the married relationship. And I love to use chapter 4, verse 6 as a little reminder of what Jesus had to do in order to redeem. Boaz marred his inheritance in order to redeem Ruth, but he didn't even begin to do what Jesus did. The Lord Jesus had to pay the price. He had to mar his inheritance in order to redeem us. On page 30, we have our ninth principle. Study the book of Ruth in the light of its New Testament counterpart. From your knowledge of Ruth and from a very quick glance at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Hebrews, show how these two New Testament books help you to enter into the message of the book of Ruth. Luke, of course, presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, as the one who is near kin. I think it's a highly significant thing that this particular title of Christ, Son of Man, is used approximately 80 times in the four Gospels. And here's a highly significant thing about that. The fact that Christ is the Son of Man, the word man means mankind. Not a man as distinguished from a woman, but he's the Son of Mankind. And that expression always occurs on the lips of Christ himself. In other words, according to the four Gospels, no other person ever called him the Son of Man. He always called himself that. There's just one apparent exception in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said that the Son of Man would do a certain thing. And people said, you say the Son of Man will do this. Who is the Son of Man? Well, you see, they used the expression, but they were using it right on the lips of Jesus himself. This title, Son of Man, is often called Christ's favorite title for himself. Was he Son of God? And is he Son of God? Yes. And when he was on earth, did Jesus call himself Son of God? Yes. But Son of God was not his favorite title for himself. His favorite title for himself was not Son of God. His favorite title for himself was Son of Man. Why did he have to become Son of Man, near kin, in order to redeem? Then the book of Hebrews is also a New Testament counterpart to Ruth. Luke shows that Jesus on earth was near kin. The book of Hebrews shows that Jesus in heaven is near kin. The second chapter of Hebrews is the great chapter on that in the book. The second chapter of Hebrews shows that Christ is our great high priest in heaven, praying for us all the time. And he who does it is man. He's Son of Man. Isn't it wonderful to realize that this moment while you're in class, Jesus in heaven is praying for you. And who is he? In heaven, he's God and he's also man. He's mine as he prays for you. It's wonderful to realize that in a twofold way, Jesus perfectly understands me today as he prays for me. He understands me as only God can understand me. And he understands me as only man can understand me. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to realize. Your great high priest who's praying for you right now has a human heart. My great high priest who's praying for me now has a human heart. Jesus did not cease to be near kin to me when he rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand. He's still near kin. And that's what the book of Hebrews is showing. So you see why Luke and the book of Hebrews are wonderful New Testament counterparts to Ruth. Luke shows that Jesus on earth is near kin. Hebrews shows that Jesus in heaven is near kin. From your knowledge of the book of Ruth and from a very quick glance at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, show how these two books are interrelated. The book of Ephesians, of course, has to do with our riches in Christ. A good summary of Ephesians is in chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8 describes the unsearchable riches of Christ. I like to relate Ephesians to Ruth 2, verse 1. Ruth 2, verse 1 says that Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. Now the book of Ruth says that Ruth was married to a mighty man of wealth. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now hold that for a moment and you come to Ephesians. Does Ephesians also tell me that as a Christian, I am married to a mighty man of wealth? That's exactly what Ephesians is talking about. What makes me so rich? The thing that makes me so rich is that I'm married to Jesus Christ. And he's the God-man. He's the mighty man of wealth. And of course, the fact that Ruth married a mighty man is just a little suggestion of what happens the moment the person is born again. The moment you were born again, that moment you married the richest person that ever lived. And that person is the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. From your knowledge of the book of Ruth and from a very quick glance at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, show how these two books are interrelated. They're interrelated because Ruth is especially the problem book of the Old Testament. And 1 Corinthians is especially the problem book of the New Testament. In other words, both books present the lordship of Christ as the solution to every problem. With my New Testament class, I've just recently finished the study of 1 Corinthians. The lordship of Christ is the solution. The lordship of Christ is the answer to every problem. Well, Ruth is to the Old Testament what 1 Corinthians is to the New Testament. And here are your two differences, and you ought to know these almost without my giving them to you, because we've repeated this over and over again. One difference is that Ruth gives the message in seed form, and 1 Corinthians gives the message in fully developed form. And each one makes the contribution that the other doesn't make. The second difference is that Luke gives the message in historical form, and 1 Corinthians presents it in doctrinal form. Well, the historical form, what we call story form, makes the contribution that the doctrinal presentation doesn't make. And the doctrinal presentation makes the contribution that the story form does not make. So to summarize it, these are your problem books of the Old and New Testament. Christ, in his lordship, is the answer to every problem. Luke gives it in seed form. Luke gives it in seed form and in story form. And the book of 1 Corinthians gives it in doctrinal form and in fully developed form. Our tenth principle is to trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Ruth in your own soul. I rather imagine a good many of you chose as your clincher verse what I've taken as my clincher verse. Chapter 1, verse 16. Let me give you the whole verse and then the part of it that's my clincher. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee and to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. That's my clincher verse. Ruth 1:16, just these four words. Thy God, my God. Thy God, my God. That's the answer to all these social problems. Last time we were studying the book of Ruth as the answer to capital and labor problems and in-law problems and all these different problems of human life. Here's the answer in four words. Ruth 1, verse 16. Thy God, my God. From your study of the great message of Ruth, seek to discover one or more verses or passages from the epistles or the book of Psalms which help to make real in your life the central message of the book of Ruth. My verse from Psalms is perhaps the most familiar verse in the entire book of Psalms. It's just the first verse of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now remember, the word want there doesn't mean I shall not desire. It means I shall not lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack. Now remember, when David wrote that 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, he was packing into that 23rd Psalm all that he knew from his own life about the relation between a shepherd and a sheep. And often I like to read it like this. We say that David was the shepherd king. Because at one time in his life, he was a shepherd. And then later, he was a king. Yes, that's why we call him the shepherd king. But there's another reason why we ought to call him the shepherd king. Not merely that he was shepherd and then later king. But every shepherd's a king. Every shepherd is king over his sheep. Why does the shepherd meet the sheep's needs? Because he rules the sheep. He's the king over the sheep. And so if you want to get the utmost out of the 23rd Psalm, begin it like this. The Lord is my shepherd king. I shall not want. I can't expect the Lord to meet all my needs if he's not the king of my life. The Lord is my shepherd king. I shall not want. Well, that's exactly the secret of Ruth's wonderful life. Why were all her needs and relationships taken care of? Because she could just say, David hadn't written it yet, but although he hadn't written it yet, she knew the basic idea underlying it. The Lord is my shepherd king. I shall not want any good thing. And then my verse from the epistles is Colossians 1:18. You know what it is? Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. That's the answer to every problem in life. It's Christ in the center of everything. I hope that our later study of Colossians will help you to take Colossians 1:18 as a great clincher verse for the book of Ruth. On page 31, I've asked you to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Ruth your own. The wonderful song of Reverend Oswald Smith is the one that I have chosen as my clincher song for the book of Ruth. You'll find it on page 308 of the Christian Missionary Alliance hymnal. I don't think we have it in the present hymnal we use, but it's in the Christian Missionary Alliance hymnal. And I wonder how many of you know it. The Savior can solve every problem. Listen to these words. I think they're just beautiful words. The Savior can solve every problem. The tangles of life can undo. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. There's nothing that he cannot do. How many of you know that song? You know it? Oswald Smith. I wish we'd have it here sometime just as a chorus. There's a whole song to it. But this is the chorus to the song. Let me give it to you again. The Savior can solve every problem. The tangles of life can undo. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. There's nothing he cannot do. Well, that's what takes place in the book of Ruth. There were an awful lot of tangles of life. But the Lord Jesus was untangling all those tangles of life. The 12th principle is our children's principle. Seek to look at the book of Ruth from a child's point of view. As a preparation for presenting the book of Ruth to children, please be clear on the fact that children have problems. Sometimes we older folks are apt to have the idea that children don't have problems. Remember, their problems are every bit as great as the problems that older people are. Of course, when you look back on the problems of children, you don't think they're problems. They are problems to you now. But if you try to remember what you were at that time, you realize what tremendous problems they were. Now, here's the simple object lesson that I use for the book of Ruth. It's just the big golden key. Jesus Christ is the golden key. He's the master key. He's the key to every problem. One reason I like to use the children's principle at the end is that it often helps to simplify it for older people. You know, sometimes you get a lot and you don't have the whole thing clinched in your mind. Well, here's the clincher right here. Christ is the golden key to every problem. But watch. If I'm to know him as the key, then I must give him all the keys to my life. If you're to know him as the key to every problem, then you must give him all the keys to your life. Let me tell you this very familiar story about Dr. F.B. Meyer, who surrendered to the Lord. The details were something like this. F.B. Meyer, as a preacher, had not crowned Christ as his complete Lord. And one night he had a dream. And in his dream, he thought that the keys to his wife were on the key ring. And the Lord Jesus was holding out his hands nailed to the cross. And he was saying, Meyer, I died for you on the cross. May I have every key to your life, every key. And in F.B. Meyer's dream, he thought he took one key from the ring and kept it for himself. And he said, Lord Jesus, you died for me, and you can have all the keys to my life but one. And the Lord's hands were held up like this in protest. And he was saying, no, I'll take them all or I won't take any. If I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. And F.B. Meyer put that key on the ring, but he kept the second for himself. And he said, Lord Jesus, this key opens just a little room in my life. Let me keep this one. No, I'll take them all or I won't take any. If I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. And finally, he came down to the last key. And he said, Lord Jesus, this key opens the tiniest little room in my life. Let me keep this one for myself. The Lord Jesus held up his hands again. He said, no, I'll take them all or I won't take any. If I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. And finally, F.B. Meyer awoke himself from his dream. And just as he awoke from his dream, it seemed to him that he just took that last key and put it on the ring. And he held the key ring out to the Lord Jesus. And he said, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You can have all the keys of my life forever. And this time, the Lord's hands weren't held up like this, saying no. But they were held out like this. When he's saying, you mean it, you're giving me every key. Yes, Lord, every key. Then I'll take every key of your life forever. And that moment, F.B. Meyer began to know Jesus as the key to every problem. Because he'd given Jesus every key. And you can't know Jesus as the key to every problem in your life unless you give him every key. But when you give him every key to your life, then you'll know him as the key to every problem. Now that's as far in that story as I would go probably in talking to children. But giving it to you, let me take you a step beyond that. My roommate during my Bible college days, my first 2 years, was Wellesley Devitt, who went as a missionary to Africa. He told me he considered one of the greatest privileges of his life was the privilege of hearing Dr. F.B. Meyer. Dr. F.B. Meyer was an old man in his 80s. When Wellesley Devitt heard him, and he said he just looked as much like Jesus as anybody I've ever known. And he said when he stood up and spoke to us, he said, you know, I pray while I preach. He said, I don't just pray before I preach and after I preach. But he said, I pray while I preach. And he said, while I'm standing up here now and talking to you, I'm talking to the Lord Jesus at the same time. He says, just as natural for me to talk to Christ as it is for me to talk to you. Oh, wouldn't you like to have an experience like that? Well, you see, he got that experience. He knew the Lord Jesus as the key because he gave him every key. I don't think F.B. Meyer meant by that, but he prayed exactly the same way while he was preaching as he prayed otherwise. Of course not. But students, I wonder, when you teach a Sunday school class, do you pray while you teach that Sunday school class? Later, when we come to Psalms, I'm going to give you some of the short prayers from Psalms that have meant a great deal in my Christian life. And one reason why I love those short prayers from Psalms is that they're short enough that I can pray them when I'm standing on my feet before a group. And time and again, when I'm talking to a group and the going's rough and I can't seem to get down into the thing and can't seem to get the group down into, I just pray to the Lord in the very words of Scripture using one of these simple things from Psalms. Don't you just pray before you teach the lesson and after you teach. You pray while you're doing it. But not in a sense of bondage that you're always just trying to talk to the Lord, but that it's the spontaneous outflow of your life. That brings us now to the second part of our semester study, the explanation of redemptive experience in the five poetical books, page 1. Now you notice we have left out the last 9 of the historical books. I don't know what we're going to do about these in the curriculum. What I'm hoping to do is that if we can make the arrangement in the curriculum, that the second semester we could have 2 3-hour courses, one on the poetical books and the other on the historical books. We're not able to do it at the present. And I just want you to appreciate my problem in teaching. You've got your problem either way you take it. We could just sort of hurry through the whole business and say we've been over everything and not get anything much out of it. Through the years, here's the policy I followed, that the second semester I take these first 3 books and then the poetical book. I want to be sure that we have these in the first semester. And one reason is, this is a different type of Old Testament scripture. The first 17 books are historical books, and although each one makes its own contribution, they're all one type of scripture. The poetical books are a different type of scripture. They are the clincher part of the Old Testament. And whatever arrangement we make about this in the future, I don't want to leave the poetical books out of the freshman year, because I think we very much need to have the poetical books in the freshman year at the Bible College. With that in mind, let's take our first principle of studying the 5 poetical books. Note the relation between the 5 poetical books and the first 17 books of the Old Testament. From your knowledge of the Pentateuch and the historical books, indicate any relation or relations you find between the first 17 books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Esther, and the 5 poetical books. For partial help towards your answer, now underscore this statement, please. Keep in mind the fact that our English Old Testament is arranged in such a way that the first 17 books of the Old Testament cover the entire sweep of the Old Testament history before the poetical books are included. In other words, what that means is this. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, you are at the end of the whole Old Testament, chronologically speaking. And these other books that you're going to study in the poetical book and in the Major and Minor Prophets chronologically belong to the earlier parts of the story, the earlier parts of the history. Now, why do you have this arrangement? Stress what all 5 poetical books have in common and note the chief difference between the poetical books and the 17 books which precede them. Well, naturally, you'd think you'd give this answer. Since we call them poetical books, all 5 of them are books of poetry. But that isn't true. We call 5 of them the 5 poetical books, but one of them is not a book of poetry. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is not a book of poetry, although it's classed with these others. Now, have you noticed one value of the American Standard Version is the way in which it makes the poetry stand out as distinct from prose? For instance, here is Psalm. You see how it's printed in poetical form. Then here's Jeremiah in prose. You see the difference in the American Standard Version. Most copies of the King James, in fact, all of them, I think, do not do that. And it's one of the many values of the American Standard Version. When you come to Ecclesiastes, you don't find this kind of writing. You find the same kind that you have in Jeremiah, where it's written as prose rather than poetry. Therefore, what do all five of the poetical books have in common? Just look up at the top of the page and you'll get my answer. The explanation of redemptive experience in the five poetical books. That's what they have in common. All five of them explain the message of redemption. Now notice, students, how natural and how logical this is. Why do the first 17 books come first?